A year ago, this month, we started the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to continue seeing Jesus and listening to Jesus through this Gospel, through Christmas, and into the coming new year. So if you aren't there, let's turn to Luke 11, and I would really strongly encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the notes, to get those, to borrow someone's pen if you don't have one, because what we'd like to do today is to move very quickly through the whole, well, not at the beginning, the whole passage, and then we're going to focus in on the first two sections, but it's a longer section than we normally like to cover, but it's very important that we see the whole connection of this new section, and I think it'd be helpful to have something in front of you. Some of you may remember when I told a story years and years ago, a true story about an ice fisherman up in Maine. He and his friends went out on a Jeep Cherokee, and they'd actually drive out on the ice up there. The ice gets so thick, and it's so thick that in order to break through the ice to fish, they have these big power drills, or you can use dynamite. And most of them just have little sticks of dynamite. You light the dynamite, you throw it across the ice, and then it blows up and you have your hole. Well, one ice fisherman, he did this, and as the dynamite was skimming across the ice, his dog thought he was playing fetch. So the dog went running after the dynamite, picked the dynamite with the fuse going up in his mouth, and came running back toward the owner. Well, the owner quickly realized this is not a good situation. He grabbed his gun and started shooting at the dog. The dog was confused, so the dog ran under the Jeep Cherokee, and then, yeah, dog, Jeep, dynamite went under. And it's a sad story, especially since the guy had just bought the Jeep Cherokee and was paying payments on it, and the insurance company, this is how everyone heard about this because it hit the newspaper, they rejected his claim because they have a stupidity clause that keeps them from having to pay claims like that. But the story highlights the danger of misunderstanding. That dog misunderstood what his owner was doing, and it cost him his life. This is a story about misunderstanding. In our lives, this happens daily, hopefully not to that extent, but a friend can stop by, you know, an apartment of a friend's house, and just to share a concern out of love, and before you know it, the one friend is upset at the other one, thinking he's attacking him, and then their friendship is dissolved. Or husbands and wives know what that's like, right? You wake up on a Saturday morning all happy for the weekend together, and one of you happens to make a comment about, ooh, I better pick up the house. This house is a mess. And the other one takes that as an offense, you know, for housekeeping. And all of a sudden, something small erupts into this huge misunderstanding that leads into a host of other lively discussions. The same thing can be true in our relationship with God. We have fallen minds. When the Lord speaks to us through His Word, we can totally miss it. The futility of our thinking, as the Scripture describes, the emptiness of our thinking, the misunderstanding that can devolve into a reaction that is contradictory to what God intended when His Word or His action was done. And that is the point of this passage. Every time God speaks, or anyone speaks for that matter, we are interpreting their words through a grid. If that grid is a grid of darkness, if that paradigm is a dark or bitter, angry, distrustful paradigm, then everything they said is going to be sifted through that paradigm. That's why Jesus, at the end, the passage, if you'd like to mark your Bible, I would mark it between verses 13 and 14. You could put a little slash, because that ends our study of prayer, where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And then it goes to the end of verse 36, where he begins in verse 37 to discuss the danger of hypocrisy. But before that, this whole discussion, verses 14 through 36, is on a misunderstanding of a miracle. And Jesus summarizes it in verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is healthy, good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. That's a metaphor, a physical metaphor. Then he applies it. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. He says, look within. Make sure your paradigm, your inner life, your soul is not in a state of darkness, or everything you hear will be interpreted through that grid of darkness. That's the climax of this passage when he drives that point home. But let's back up and see the passage as a whole. Three simple sections: action, reaction, instruction. The action is in verse 14. He, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Really, we could stop before that last phrase, and the multitudes marveled, because we see the action is very simple, and it's summarized so succinctly. It's just Jesus saw a man, no description is given in this passage, who was controlled, dominated, gagged by a demon in his own body. Imagine being bound and gagged in your own body by demonic oppression, possession. He couldn't speak, and so the Lord had mercy on him, released his soul from demonic control and his tongue from its inability to speak, and suddenly he started speaking. And everyone knew that's a miracle. I mean, they marveled. They were shocked. That's the reaction. The action, and notice the Luke doesn't stay long on the action. He just describes very quickly, Jesus healed a mute man who was controlled by demonic power. But then he gets on because he gets on to the point, which is the reaction. And you'll see three specific reactions in 14c through 16. The multitudes marveled, and we could call these people the emotional. And I want to be careful to emphasize that there's nothing wrong with emotion. Emotion is a gift, but in this case, it stopped at that. They noticed that Jesus' power was impressive. And the Greek word that's used there for marveled is used 13 times in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it before. It means to wonder, to marvel, to be amazed, to be surprised. It's used in chapter 4, verse 16, to illustrate the fact that someone can be amazed at Jesus, but not changed by him. Because in chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus was describing himself as the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies, and the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" They were shocked at his eloquence and his authority. And yet, a few verses later, what did they try to do to him? Yeah, they tried to throw him off the cliff. They were ready to kill him. So, you could summarize it this way: just because someone is amazed by Jesus doesn't mean he is informed about who he is, who Jesus is, or transformed by what Jesus does. Just because someone is amazed by Jesus doesn't mean he is informed about who Jesus is or transformed by who or by what he does. So, Dr. Luke describes a purely emotional response of the crowd. The second reaction is in verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And this you could describe as the cynical group. They believe that Jesus' power is satanic. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, which was a Canaanite deity, false god, an idol. The third reaction is described in verse 16. We'll come back to that reaction, the second reaction, today. But the third reaction is in verse 16. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And this could be described as the skeptical. They believe that Jesus' power is unconvincing. We want a sign. We want evidence. Even though you just healed a man who was mute, unable to speak, and cast out a demon, we want some spectacular sign that will convince us. If you like alliteration, the three groups could be the amazed, the antagonistic, and the agnostic. These three groups are still alive and well today. The third major section is the instruction, and that's where Jesus, in verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts. Isn't that beautiful? They didn't all articulate what they were thinking. Some of them may have been mumbling among themselves, but he knew exactly what they were thinking, knew their reaction, and then goes on to instruct them. And this is the part that I think is really amazing about this passage is that Jesus seems to instruct each one of these groups in the following verses. I say seems because I don't want to put more into the text than is there, but as I read this over and over again, it seemed like verses 17 through 23, he is addressing the cynical, the ones who think that his power is demonic or satanic. And then verses 24 through 26, he seems to be addressing the emotional. And again, it's not that emotion is wrong, but they stopped at just a pure amazement and didn't go any further. And he highlights the danger of that kind of mentality in verses 24 through 26. 27 and 28 is this amazing interruption that occurs when a lady just calls out a blessing on Jesus, and he turns it and focuses in on what should be the response of someone to his miracles or his teaching. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the part we get to focus on next week. And then verses 29 through 36 describe the skeptical. Those who are unconvinced by Jesus. And this is going to be, a super helpful study as we, in a few weeks, look at the danger of sign-seeking in verses 29 through 32, and then in verses 33 through 36, the solution to sign-keeping. And that's where Jesus says, stop looking out for signs, spectacular signs from heaven. Start looking in for simple signs of light. Are the lights on in your soul? And that's where Jesus drives home the point. So let's back up to the instruction. Back in verse 17 for today, we'll look at the first two. To the cynical, who say that Jesus' power is satanic, Jesus raises the hypothetical possibility. Let's say it is Satan. What if it's Satan who is giving me the power that I have? Verses 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So what if it's Satan who is giving Jesus the power to cast out these demons? Well, first of all, Satan has a problem. Why? Jesus gives us two reasons, two very simple illustrations. The first one is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's brought to desolation. If you have a civil war in a nation that goes on without end, that nation will collapse. I mean, our country and many, many countries have seen that. If it doesn't come to an end, the civil war will actually cause the nation to implode, because you can't have a nation that's fighting against itself without end. It will destroy itself. Second example he gives is a family is the same way. A house divided against itself will fall. If mom and dad are constantly going at each other and they don't resolve anything, and the kids are constantly going at them, and there's this domestic dispute without end, the thing is going to implode. It's going to collapse. It's going to fall. One minus one equals what? Tough question this early in the morning, huh? Yeah. Yeah, zero. I wasn't real good at math, but I think that's right. So Satan has a problem. If Jesus is undermining Satan's kingdom by the power of Satan, he's destroying himself, and that's not going to work. So the second reason, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to have been doing these things by Satan's power, is that you've got a problem, he said. You've got a problem. Verse 19, if I cast out demons, and he's talking to the Jewish leaders here, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. The religious leaders claim to have the power to cast out demons, nothing like what Jesus did, but Jesus is basically saying, you're sawing off the limb that you're sitting on if you're saying that I'm doing this by Satan's power. So then he leads to the second possibility, and that is, well, what if it's God? Think for a moment. What if it's God who is giving Jesus the power to do the miraculous? Well, then God's kingdom is here. Verse 20. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I mean, God is at work, and he is invading your world with his kingdom. What is his kingdom? The rule and reign of God through Christ is made visible in your midst by the miraculous that is done. Also, God's stronger man is in charge. There's been a shift of authority. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus describes this with a story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Who's that? Who is that referring to? Take a stab at it. Satan, right. If he's in charge of the world, and let's say he is ruling and reigning over people, and he's controlling his possessions, defending them, and his fortress or palace is guarded, and his goods, that is, all his people, are under his control. Everything's at peace. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils, plunders him. Do you see what he's saying there? That when Jesus stepped on this earth, he was coming to invade the prince of the power of this world, this age, this present age, and he was there, he came to take back and then to give spoils. In other words, he offered forgiveness and freedom. He loosed the tongues of those who could not speak. He washed people clean of their sin. And he said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is with you. Therefore, that leads to the conclusion that you got to decide. I mean, Jesus, the stronger man, demands decision. He demands decision. There's no middle ground. You can't say, you know, I just think Christmas is so special and I just love the warm fuzzies, but I'm not sure about Jesus. No, there's no middle ground. Jesus just draws a clear line between God's authority as displayed through his Messiah, Jesus, and Satan's authority. And you're either living in one of these realms of authority or the other. And so he demands decision. There's no middle ground. There's no safe zone. And that leads us to the second group, and I want to emphasize that these groups are not clearly defined. I would think there would be a major overlap between the people who heard him and had just an emotional response, ooh, Jesus, you're amazing, but I wonder, are you doing this through Satan? You know, I want more evidence. There's probably some overlap here. So Jesus naturally flows into this second discussion to the emotional. To those who are just simply amazed and enamored with Jesus, who say Jesus' power is impressive, he tells another story. And you notice his teaching, how simple it is? Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So Jesus tells a story about an exorcism that is not a complete victory. It has a great start, but it has a horrible end. And the end is worse than the beginning. That word dwell in verse 26 has the idea of a permanent residence. This demonic, this horror story that Jesus tells is a story about a man who is described as a house, the possession of this demon, who is freed from the demon, and so he sweeps out his house, he gets it nice and clean, and then the demon decides, I'm going back in, and he takes seven others, which imply there's no way you're going to get all these out. Much more resistant, much more dominating. And the point seems to be that reformation without transformation is dangerous. To be impressed or improved emotionally without being transformed is not safe. I mean, the most immediate application in this passage is obviously to the hearers. You notice Jesus didn't come to impress them. He doesn't want them to just say, whoa, what a miracle. That is so cool. Do another one. You know, that's not why he came. You notice every time people are amazed, it's almost like he steps back. Chapter 9, it's the same thing. They're amazed at him. And so he starts talking about the crucifixion. You're going to kill me. You may be amazed now, but you're going to be calling for my death soon. He pulls back. I'm not looking for people who are merely enthralled by my power. I'm looking for radical change, transformation. From the inside out. He wants to do more than just simply empty us. There are national applications of this passage. Can you see this in the children of Israel? A nation that has experienced so much of God's grace, and yet you look at that nation today, they're so prosperous, so financially lucrative, educationally advanced, militarily strong, and yet the majority of their people reject God and want nothing to do with him. They are worse off now than they were before. Europe is heading in the same direction. America is heading in the same direction. A nation that has experienced the blessings of the gospel when they sweep their house clean and they walk away from that, often the evil that returns is far worse than it was before they heard the gospel. William Cowper, the famous poet, wrote this, it's there in your notes, I have observed that when a man who once seemed Christian has put off that character and resumed his old one, he loses, together with the grace which he seemed to possess, the most amiable parts of the character that he resumes. The best features of his natural face seem to be struck out, but after having worn religion only as a mask, he may make a more disgusting appearance than he did before he assumed it. That's why, as a church, our goal is not just merely to clean up the outside, right? We're not satisfied with just people coming to church and pasting on a Christian smile and looking nice. I mean, that is not where we're at. That is why we cry out to God to do a transforming work from the inside out. And you know what he does is he eliminates the negative, and everybody understands if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to eliminate the negative, but many people don't understand that he does not leave a vacuum, right? He pours in the good stuff. And there are many people who have experienced a partial cleansing, like eliminating some things from their lives, but they don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the joy and the love and the peace, and so they think Christianity is a hoax, and they end up worse than they were before. Let me just show you one example from Ephesians. We'll just look at one of these. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 4, you're probably very familiar with this passage, but let's just read it together. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17 describes where we were before the Lord reached out to us. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility, the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Remember how Jesus said, if your eyes are dark, in other words, the way you perceive things, your soul is dark, everything's going to be sifted through that darkness. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The immorality flows from the ignorance of the mind. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Notice what he says here, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old person, the person you used to be in Adam, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and constantly be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, this new person in Christ, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You say, what do you mean? What's that going to look like? Then he gives us specific examples, four of them at least. Verse 25, therefore, notice each one of these. Put away lying. Don't stop there. But let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Example number 2, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So put away sinful anger. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, resolve things. Don't let it simmer. Why? Because you're going to give place to the devil. You're going to give the devil an opportunity to return with 7. You're going to set yourself up to be worse off than you were before. If you don't fill up that empty space within you with forgiveness and resolution, don't leave unresolved conflicts simmering and festering. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Do you see that? Stop stealing! But he doesn't stop there, does he? Look what he goes on to say. But rather, let him labor. Stop stealing, start working. Why? So you can have everything you ever dreamed of. No, working with your hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So you see, that's the transformation of the gospel. It's getting rid of the garbage. Yes, God does that. And then renewing the way you think so that he can import the good stuff into your soul and life. One more example, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't let words proceed out of your mouths that cause rot, corruption, decay, but what is good for necessary edification. So stop saying, he's not here talking about cursing. That's somewhere else. He's talking about speaking words that just tear people down. And oh, how quickly I do that on a daily basis. Make myself look good, make them look bad. He says, put that garbage away, but don't stop there. Speak words that are necessary for edification, building up one another, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What a cool thought. God pours his grace into your life, and then you pour that grace out to others through your tongue. The very tongue that Jesus loosed from demonic control is the very tongue he wants to allow to be a conduit of grace. Speaking words of encouragement, building up one another, lifting up your brothers and sisters. So a home that was characterized by constant nah, 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 suddenly is characterized by building up. Words of encouragement. Passing on grace. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. That's the work the Spirit does. Is that overwhelming to you? I mean, those are just 4 things. Obviously, all of us could list like 100 things we want to put off, be renewed, and then put on. So if you're trying to do this in your own power, you're going to throw up your hands. You're like the dog going after the dynamite. You will find yourself, even when you're trying to do good, making things worse. And that's why we fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, this is a work you're going to have to do in my heart. This is why we come and we worship you and we long for your power, your Holy Spirit, to fill us. He goes on and describes in the next chapter, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he produces these things in us. Let's ask him for help. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for being our teacher. We thank you for coming in humility for us. And we know you didn't just come so that we could feel a different kind of emotion once a year at Christmas. You came to make us a different kind of people. A people who are no longer under demonic control. A people who are not characterized by cynicism. But a people who are filled with the fruits of righteousness and holiness. So, Lord, as we pray to you as a sinful people, we want to first acknowledge that we can't do that work. We can't clean up our own act. We can't sweep out our house in a way that will be lasting. You say that the blessing comes on those who hear your word and keep it, and not just hear your word and then walk away. So we are acknowledging our weakness. We don't want to be like a dog with the dynamite in his mouth, thinking he's obeying his owner, his master. So we humble our hearts right now. And we listen to your word. And Holy Spirit, when you speak to us, we say yes. If there's anything we need to let go this morning, let's do it right now. Lord, enable us, help us to do it right now. Letting go of anger, casting off lies, crying out for forgiveness, for destructive, corrupting words. Loose our hearts, we pray. Loose our tongues, we beg. And keep changing us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.